Good morning. Looking at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And let's pray again before we look at the text. Father, we thank you for the blessing of belonging to you, and for the blessing of your Holy Spirit as our teacher. We pray that you would bless as we look into this text and this wonderful truth today. We pray that you would help me to speak truly and clearly. And we pray that the word might be found powerful in all of our lives today to the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as you know, we're looking at a study this summer on the gospel in the Old Testament. And I thought it would be worthwhile asking the question, what is the gospel? And I think we probably can find no finer statements of the gospel than in John 3:16 or Acts 16:31. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, or believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So that when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about the personal, eternal salvation that comes to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a broader aspect of the gospel, and that involves the work of God in delivering his creation from the curse. And we could look to a number of places, but I've cited a couple of texts here before you that show that that is the case. In Genesis chapter 9, we have the account of the time right after the flood. And you will see there that the Lord says to Noah that I'm going to reveal my covenant to you. And it's very interesting because on several occasions in that chapter, he says, I'm making my covenant with you and the animals and with you and the earth. Clearly, I think, establishing that God's plan of salvation involves all of creation and not just rescuing his people from their sins. And then when you turn to Romans chapter 8, a very familiar passage, I trust, we're told by Paul there that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So that the work of salvation that is spoken of in the Bible and is described as the good news is God's plan to rescue his creation, his people, and also his creation from the curse. Now we're looking at the account of this in the Old Testament. And clearly, we're going to see an account of God bringing his people to himself. Not too long ago, I think it was, that Will spoke to us out of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and describing the work of the cross, where we read, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, that he might bring us to God. And you may remember last week when Ron spoke out of Exodus chapter 19, he emphasized at the end that point on verse 4, that God says that I brought you, the people of Israel, to myself out of Egypt. And so that it is an account of God bringing his people to himself. And when the Lord made his promise to Abraham and talked to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he reminded him that he brought him out of the Ur of Chaldees. That it is Abraham was not looking for God, but God was looking for Abraham, and he brought him out. And we'll see that account here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, a similar statement where it talks about the Lord bringing his people to himself. So that the gospel in the Old Testament will give us an account of what God does to bring his people to himself. And it's going to involve the description of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Same message that we find as the gospel in the New Testament. But we also find an account of the restoration of all things, of God's creation under the Messiah. Is very clearly portrayed in the Old Testament. And I'm going to have you look at a New Testament text that states that, because it's a statement by Peter, which basically summarizes that thought in chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. But now, brothers, I know that ye acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, this is what the Old Testament teaches, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So that Peter says that the Old Testament teaches of a time coming when God will restore all things, and not just restore his people, but restore all things, and it's a time of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament is going to give you the same content for the gospel that the New Testament gives you. It gives it in different form and figures, but the message is exactly the same, and I think it's profitable for us to go through that, and that's why we've chosen this subject. So it's too often, I think, we look at the Old Testament as just a series of sort of moral stories and obscure passages, but really, it's a great text, and our study is sort of based upon the example that's given to us on the road to Emmaus, where the Lord, with Moses and then going in the prophets, showed them really the development of the gospel in the Old Testament. So, just briefly, I want to summarize where we're going where we've been and where we're going. We began with a lesson on creation, where we established, or the text establishes, that God is the sovereign creator. He's the one who controls the universe. He created, he controls it. There's a verse in Psalm 50, where the Lord says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because it's all mine. I don't need food from you. I don't need anything from you. He is the sovereign over his creation. But then we turned to chapter 3 of Genesis and looked at the fall, an event which seemingly derailed God's plan and purpose. And it is the introduction of sin into the universe and the imposition of the curse of God upon his creation. And what follows through the rest of Scripture is a description of how God is going to overcome the curse, and do so in a way that doesn't violate his righteousness and his holiness. And so then we turn to the account of the flood, which underscores the wrath of God as the world was destroyed, but also highlights the grace of God as he rescues a family and preserves them, recognizing that that family, the day they walked out of the ark, was the same as the day they walked in the ark. Because at both cases, he cites that verse which we just quoted a few minutes ago about the wickedness of man and the imagination of his heart being evil continually from his youth. So that when God looked at Noah and his family as they walked out of the ark, he says, these are the same people that I destroyed. That is the same quality of people. And so it's clear that that the rescue of the human race was not because of a noble character that he found in his human race, but because of the grace of God. Then we come to we turn to Genesis chapter 12, which is really the critical statement of God's plan to bring salvation through the earth. And Galatians talks about the statement that's given in there as the preaching of the gospel. And you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. But there are four elements that are brought forward. And the rest of the Bible is going to expand on the significance and the what is happening with these four elements. And first of all, he talks about blessing. And the blessing is salvation. I think when you think about that, when you read through Scripture, and when you see talking about blessing, it's talking about God bringing salvation. It's not just talking about making us healthy, wealthy, and wise. It's talking about salvation. So when he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, he means I'm going to save you. I'm going to make you a participant in this great work of salvation. And then he tells him that he's going to make him a great nation. He tells them that he is going to be the vehicle of blessing to the nation, so that the blessing is not just to the nation, the great nation, but the blessing is to all nations. And all of that is to come through the seed of Abraham. So that is a core passage, Genesis chapter 12, which sort of sets the issues that are laid before us. And the rest of the Bible is going to explain those issues and help us to understand them better. We turn then to the account of the offering of Isaac, because now we're trying to understand the work of salvation in the Old Testament. And so here's a critical passage where we learn that Isaac, under condemnation of death, under sentence of death by God, is delivered by a substitute, a really important lesson in there, and a substitute that was provided for by God himself. A very good early form of teaching about the ultimate death of Christ. We looked at the account of Jacob and Esau, where we saw that the participation in the work of salvation is a result of the sovereign elective grace of God, electing grace of God, as he chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. Then we had a lesson on the Passover lamb, part one of the Lamb of God, where we saw that that death was pronounced as a judgment, and that in order to be rescued from that, there had to be a death occur in reality, and it was given as a lamb in the place of the household for which the lamb was killed. And so we have the account of the protection of the people of God from the wrath of God by the death of a lamb. We looked last week at the Old Covenant, a very important aspect of understanding the work of salvation, and not because it tells us how to be saved, but because primarily it's a prolonged lesson in the Old Testament on human inability and the inability of the human race to be saved and to participate in the work of salvation and to receive the gospel. And there are wonderful pictures in here of what it takes to be to provide deliverance, the substitutionary sacrifices. There are wonderful illustrations of the righteousness of God and the demand for holiness that's necessary. Tremendous lessons that are there as it plays out through all of the Old Testament era. Today we're going to look at the king and the kingdom, which is talking about the final order, really, when the end of all things comes. We'll get back to that. And next week, Will is going to guide us into what might be part two, or perhaps part three, if we use this offering of Isaac as the first lesson we had on a lamb. But this time, the emphasis is on the fact that it's the Messiah who is the Lamb of God. And then we'll turn to a lesson on the new covenant, because that, of course, is the structure of the work of salvation. And that'll be followed by a lesson on regeneration out of Ezekiel chapter 37, where the spiritual life comes by the preaching of the gospel. And then finally, a summary lesson really out of Habakkuk, based on that great text in Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by faith. So you can see in here that there is a mix of lessons on personal salvation and on the rescue of God's creation. But underlying it all is the work of the Messiah in bringing it to pass, because the story really focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not upon us. So today we're going to look at the king and his kingdom, the king and it. And the key text for that, of course, is 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we're going to look at briefly. We could spend a long time because there's a great deal of truth in here, but we'll just kind of summarize it. But I thought it was interesting. It would be interesting, and it was interesting to me, so I hope it'll be interesting to you and helpful, to look at the how the Scripture comes to this point of presenting the truth of the kingdom and the king. And 2 Samuel chapter 7 is critical in this, the way Genesis chapter 12 is critical in the development of the work of salvation, because this really lays out what God's plan is here. But if you look back in the old, in the beginning and see how the kingdom concept is developed, the first mention of a king, interestingly, is in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, where the first mention of a kingdom, and it talks about Nimrod, who established Babylon and Nineveh, the Chaldean and the Assyrian empires. And it's interesting that the first mention of a king and a kingdom, which is a critical part of the plan of God, is a counterfeit kingdom. And very significantly, the place of Babylon and Assyria are prominent throughout all of history, really, to the end of time. And I think it's not by coincidence that the enemy has established a counterfeit to the true kingdom that is going to entice the people of God, and we'll see that clearly in a few minutes. Then the next account of a king is in Genesis chapter 14, when the kings of the day get into a bit of turmoil that Abraham has to rescue, and then just inexplicably appears this king of Salem, who is also a priest king. Very interesting. Short few verses, he blesses Abraham, and then moves off stage, only to turn out to be a hugely significant person in the development of the work of salvation. So we have little hints there that the king is important somewhere along the way. Then Abraham is told that there are going to be kings coming from him. But interestingly, the first example of that is through Esau. And the text specifically makes the point when it lists all the chiefs of Esau. It says that there were kings in Edom before there were kings in Israel. So you have, you know, God's plan to develop a kingdom, and his people are sort of floundering around and having all sorts of difficulty in the land, and the rejected line is developing this elaborate set of kings and a kingdom that is very domineering at that particular time. So if you're understanding and try to see what's going on, you sort of scratch your head as to what's going on, whether God has sort of really been overcome by the devil, who seems to be prospering. Then in Genesis chapter 49, we have this little cryptic statement about scepter not departing from Judah until Shiloh comes, which suggests that there's a king coming out of Judah, which makes no sense at this point because Judah's the fourthborn of the family, not even a prominent person. But that, of course, will be played out in due time. Then significantly, we come in Exodus chapter 19 to the establishment of the great nation. And the Lord defines the great nation with two labels. He says they're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the objective. And then he sets about to give them the law, which interestingly do not permit them to be either one of those two things. That is, if somebody out of the tribe of Benjamin decided that they wanted to be a priest under the terms of the law, what would happen to them? They would get killed. You cannot be a priest unless you're of the tribe of Levi. Even if you're a king, you might get leprosy or something as happened. So that the Lord says you're going to be a kingdom of priests, but it's not going to happen through the law of Moses because that's not an option. And then he says they're going to be a holy nation, and that also is not going to happen under the law of Moses. Defined under the law of Moses, yes, but not enabled under the law of Moses. But there he introduces the idea that there's a kingdom to come, and it's clearly in the future because it's not going to happen in the terms of the law of Moses. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 17, he talks about the fact that when they choose a king, He is to have a spiritual role. You remember the dominant thing there was that he was not to rely upon the strength of the world around him, but he was to be writing out the Bible himself, clearly emphasizing the spiritual role. The next mention of a king is in Balaam's prophecy, where he, the evil prophet, foresees a time when there is going to be a king and a domineering kingdom of this people Israel, unknown to the people of Israel, of course. And then Hannah, in her song in 1 Samuel chapter 2, identifies a coming king, and she's the first one to use the term Messiah for this coming king. So that's the background of the development of a king and his kingdom in the Bible. It sort of hints about it. It seems like the enemy has got a better kingdom than the Lord does. And so then we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we find the people asking for a king. And we know from the story that it's God's intent that they have a king, right? But was it right for the people to ask for a king? And the answer is, clearly from the text, no. And do you know why it was not right for them to ask for a king? Well, why did they want a king? 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 and 20 says they wanted a king so that they could be like the nations. Well, he's already told them that they're to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so if they get a king, the king is not supposed to make them be like the nations. It's supposed to help them be different from the nations, to be holy. So clearly, as God says to Samuel, this is not somebody seeking my will. This is the people who are rejecting me and want to be like the nations. And so that was a sinful thing that they did. But then we come to 1 Samuel chapter 16, where God says, I am going to select a king for myself. And that's very significant terminology. And it fits in with the idea that God is bringing people to himself. And so he selects David as his king. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he explains his plan for the Davidic kingdom. And it begins with David saying what his plan would be, God saying what his plan, and then David responding. And so we'll look at that very quickly here. But beginning of the first three verses, we begin with David resolving to build a house for the Lord. When the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. So that the purpose of David here is to establish a place, a permanent place for the house of God. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, the text that I have cited for you up there, David is commended for wanting to do that. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 17, where he says, I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, Solomon is speaking, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for our name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build a house, but your son will do so. So that David, out of the goodness or the devotion of his heart to the Lord, decided he would build a permanent place for the Lord to dwell in. But I think David was misguided, and clearly the Lord told him that. Because if David had said, no, I'm going to build it anyway, it would have been an evil act on David's part. It was not God's intent that David build a permanent place. And so the emphasis here in this chapter is going to play out to be not upon what David is doing to establish a place for God in the earth, but what God is doing to establish a place for himself and a place for his people and to restore the kingdom. And so we could have really here, when the Lord denies him that option and tells him he's not supposed to do that, we could really have an example here of zeal without knowledge. And when David got the knowledge, we'll see at the end of the chapter, he delights in God's plan. But it's a misunderstanding, I think, of what God intends to do in terms of bringing about the work of salvation. And this is a critical point that God is going to have the full sovereign rule over, and David is not, although David has a place by the blessing of God. So now we turn to God's plan to exalt Christ and not to exalt his servant David. And the first point that the Lord makes here is that he is not seeking a permanent place, a house of cedar. And I think what he's saying here is that he's not seeking a permanent dwelling place in the, among the people of God under the terms of the law. Really, that's really what it is. It's not a part of the key element to have a temple in Jerusalem that is made with cedar that God can dwell behind the curtain. A tent was appropriate for God's purposes because it communicates a transient, temporary device, which is exactly what it is. So God reminds him that look, all these years I've not asked anybody to build me a permanent place. You're sort of moving ahead of what I have in mind. And then he reminds David how he got where he was. And he reminds him that he was a shepherd in the pasture. And he was promoted from that position to being king of Israel. And, you know, we get used to that concept. But, you know, it's really a remarkable event that occurred. It would be like, you know, the Lord taking me and, you know, 6 months from now making me president of the United States. It's absurd, you know. There are no connections, there's no reason, there are no skills, there are no, you know. And so to take David as a shepherd and put him to that position is a remarkable act of God's power and God's authority in what God is doing. And so I think he's reminding David that, look, this project that I'm developing, this work of salvation, is something that's inexplicable. It's not something you can figure out. It's something that really relies upon my power. And then he reminded him how he had protected him wherever he went. And David had a remarkable history of being protected from his enemies, whether they were animals or whether they were people. The Lord preserved him in very unique ways. And then he establishes his plan for David and for Israel. And David describes this in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, as the everlasting covenant. He says in 2 Samuel 23, 5, "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and all my desire?" So that as David thought about what God is doing, he realized this was an everlasting covenant, or really the everlasting covenant. And I cited Hebrews 13:20 up here because that's the label that's given to the work that God is doing that is brought about by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting covenant. So that's the way it's described in advance, I mean in retrospect after the fact, but I thought to bring it forth here because I think it's helpful in understanding what he's talking about here. And so the first thing he tells him, he's going to make him a great name. Let me just read this text in verse 9, verse 9, starting in 2 Samuel 7. "And I've been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So several elements. The first thing he talks about, he's going to make a great name. And that word great is very interesting in the plan of God. Because you remember that when the Lord came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, he used that label twice. He says, I'm going to make you great, and I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And now he tells David, I'm going to make you great. And interestingly, when we get to Luke chapter 1, when the Lord appears to Mary and tells her that the son of David is going to be born of her, you remember what he said about him? He said, he shall be great. And I think that that defines for us what is meant when the Lord says to David, you're going to have, I'm going to make your name great. And when he says to Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. And when he says, I'm going to make a great nation. And that is that their greatness comes not for themselves. I mean, how many people think much about Abraham and David today? You know, I mean, we do. But you get outside of the walls of this building and people, a lot of people never heard of them, basically. But their greatness comes not in their prowess as human beings, but their greatness comes in their link to the great one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David is great because he is the father, the biologic father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abraham is great because it's through him comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great nation is going to carry that same link because of their link with the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing he tells them here is that he's going to make a place for his people Israel. And so he's talking here about a nation, basically, about a location in the land, basically. And then he tells them they're going to have rest from all their enemies, which has not been characteristic of the people of Israel at any point in their history except temporarily. There have been periods of time, but not a point where your enemies are not going to bother you anymore. Verse 10, it says, you'll be disturbed no more. And then he talks about this house. And it seems clear when he says he's going to build a house that he says, it's in verse 11, the end of verse 11, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And it seems clear that he is talking here about a dynasty, a son who's going to rule a kingdom. When your days are fulfilled, you lie down. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And so that the son that's to come will build a house for God's name. And he's going to have an everlasting throne. And he's going to have a unique relationship with the Father, with the God. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. And he's going to have discipline for his sins, but not termination, so that he's not going to take the kingdom away from him as he took it away from Saul. So that it seems here that he's describing the line of David, where David is going to have a line of kings to come from him. And although there will be sin, the line will continue permanently. It's not going to be interrupted. And there's going to be it's going to be linked to a special relationship, a father-son relationship between God and the king to come. And it's going to be forever. So when you look at that and you see what the Lord has promised, the question we need to ask is, who is this son of David? And if you read David's account in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, you will see that David tells us that that son that was promised is Solomon. And he said, hear me, my brothers and my people. I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for a footstool of our God. And I made preparations for building. But God said to me, you may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader in the house of Judah, my father's house. And among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon to sit on my throne. And he said to me, it is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. So David here in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 says, look, that promise that was made to me in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I doubt if he used that text, is talking about Solomon. But I wonder whether that's accurate, whether David understood that accurately at that point. I think clearly we talk about this account as presenting a type of Christ, a picture of Christ. But is it a picture of Christ, or is it Christ himself that he's talking about here? And I think that I'm going to try to make the case that really this passage here is talking not about Solomon, but is talking about Christ. And David understood a simple version of it when he talked about it in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, but I don't think he understood at that point exactly the fullness of it as is laid out for us in Scripture subsequently. Well, first of all, when we look about the house that he's building, you know, the Lord has said that I don't need a house of cedar. I didn't ask for a house of cedar. So that the building of a permanent house for the Lord is not really an integral part of the plan of God. But what is an integral part of the plan of God is for the people of God to have to be built up as the house of God. And I've cited for you a couple passages here, Hebrews 3, 5, and 6, Galatians 6. We could also add maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where it talks about the people of God as being the house of God, the household of God, that is built together by God. And you'll see here that the Lord says that the Lord will make you a house, and then in the end of verse 11, and it could be really, I think, understood as the Lord will make a house for you to dwell in, basically, and a house that all the people of God are dwelling in. So that the project here is not focusing upon the temple, but rather focusing upon the household of faith that God is building. Secondly, when he talks about father, son, although David applies that to Solomon as a unique relationship, I think that clearly that fits with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and described as the builder of the house, and is described as the eternal king. So I think that he's talking about Jesus Christ. Now you're going to say to me, but it says here, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but the stripes of the Son of Men, and with the stripes of the Son of Men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. And you're going to say to me, you know, what about the warning in chapter 7, verse 14 there about iniquity? Because Jesus Christ clearly was without sin. And there are a couple things I'll say about that, because I think that does refer to Christ. And first of all, you know, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 11, talks about the discipline of God, and talks about the discipline of God as coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ as sort of the key example. And furthermore says that if the Lord loves you, he disciplines you. And if you're not disciplined by the Lord, you by the Father, you are not a son. And so the things that the Lord went through in his lifetime would be looked upon as the discipline of the Father. And we know from many examples in Scripture that the discipline of the Father is not in accordance with the personal sin, but in accordance with the instruction, the teaching, and the training that the Father is giving as Christ learned obedience through the things which he suffered by the hands of men, the stripes of men and the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. Secondly, we all know in 2 Corinthians 5:21 states it clearly that Christ was made sin for us, so that when Christ died on the cross, and you look up there and you see him dying on the cross, you say to yourself, how can he possibly die? He is the sinless Son of God. And the answer is that he was made sin for us, so that at that point he is taking upon him the transgressions of all the rebel kings, as well as all the non-rebel king, the non-king rebels that are out there. And so that therefore he is suffering for sin. And it's a genuine imposition of our sins upon him, because we also know that we have his righteousness upon us, and it's not just a fake thing that occurs. So that when you see Christ raised on the cross, you know, and you think about 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it says, I'm not going to terminate the king, but when he commits iniquity, he's going to pay for it. Then what you have here, when you put the pieces together, is a promise of the resurrection. And because he satisfies the requirement that the king suffer for sins, not his own, but the sins of the ones he represents, but that he not suffer eternally because he is going to be raised from the grave. And so I think that really it's a prediction of the life of Christ and a form of presentation of the substitutionary atonement of Christ here. Now, when you get to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 7 through 14, we have the identical promise that's made to David, except in that text, they completely remove the part about sin. And so very clearly when we look at that text, it's talking about Christ, because there is no portion of the text to cause us to say, well, I don't really get this business about him committing sin. Christ did not commit sin. I'm not telling you that. But our sins are placed upon him, and he was treated as if he did commit those sins because he died under the wrath and judgment of God. So I think that we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. Now, a couple other things to say about that. There is no prominence of Solomon in the discussion of the everlasting covenant. We find Solomon discussed in the Kings, in the Chronicles, and in the wisdom literature, but apart from that, in the Old Testament, he only appears one other time by name, and that is in Jeremiah when the temple is being dismantled and they say, well, these are the things that Solomon built as it's being torn down and destroyed. So that it's very clear that Solomon is not a prominent character in the plan of God. Now, another place to look is in Acts chapter 7 and Stephen's message, where it does talk about Solomon here, and it says, but it was Solomon who built a house for God. And the next verse says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. So it's almost dismissive of the house that God, or that Solomon made, as if that's really not that a big deal that it happened. And then, to underscore that even more, if you look briefly at Jeremiah chapter 3, you see in Jeremiah chapter 3 where it says, when he talks about the restoration of Israel, it says, when you have multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed, it shall not be made again. So that the temple is not significant in the end of the age, but rather in verse 17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. That is, what's prominent is not a house that Solomon built or a subsequent house that Solomon built. What's prominent is the Lord Jesus Christ, basically, and the house that he built. And then, to top it all off, if you look at Jeremiah chapter 22, at the end of Jeremiah chapter 22, Jeremiah speaks about Coniah, or Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, three names that are given for this man, who was the last king of the house of David, the last legal king. His uncle was placed on the throne, but his uncle had no authority in the line of David. So Coniah was the last king to sit on the throne of David. And look what it says in verse 28. Beginning in verse 28 of Jeremiah chapter 22. And is this man Coniah a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land they do not know? They were taken away to Babylon. O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. What the Lord says here through Jeremiah is that the line of David through Solomon is terminated, basically. There will never be a king who is a biologic son of Solomon sitting on the throne of David, period. So how do you put that together? Well, you know, that guarantees the virgin birth. Because what's going to happen through the line of Solomon is some legal authority to have a son reigning, because Joseph, the legal father, but not biologic father of Christ, came through the line of Solomon. But in fact, the biology of Jesus Christ came through Nathan, another son of David, so that the line of Solomon does not lead to the Messiah. It's the line of Nathan. So that's why I think his text is really talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ coming through, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and not talking about Solomon, and not really focusing upon the temple. And when those things happen, they're sort of little tokens that the Lord is going to fulfill his word. But they're really, the story is focusing upon Jesus Christ, who the son of David, and not focusing upon Solomon and building a temple. And is talking about the house that Christ is going to build. And I've listed some texts here, and we're obviously at the end of the hour, so I can't look at those. But these are texts that talk about the son of David who's to come. And the picture that's given in a couple of places is a picture of a tree that's cut down, and a little branch begins to grow out of it. And it's that branch, really, that is not out of the main stock of Solomon, but the branch that comes out through Nathan, that is going to be the one through whom the Messiah and the eternal King is to come. So I think what the Lord is promising here to David is a promise that concerns the Lord Jesus Christ, and gives a brief statement of substitutionary atonement as well, but is really focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and not upon Solomon. And the promise there, when you get to the New Testament, is looking for the Son of David who's to come to sit on the throne of his father forever, and to restore the house of Israel as has been promised. Now, that's on the internet if you want to look at that afterwards, or you come and get it from me to see what those passages, because they're really important passages. But let me just briefly make some comments about David's response, which you can see is in verses 18 through 29. But I think it's worthwhile just sort of getting some highlights here from it. Be worthwhile having a lesson on it completely. But you know, I think it's a model for our own response to the gospel, because it's David responding to what he understood that God has just told him about, this magnificent work that he was going to do. And although I don't think David understood it accurately and as fully as we do, because we have the full revelation, I think he understood that it was the hand of God, and you can see by the things that he says here. And the first thing when he responds is a recognition of his own unworthiness. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you've brought me this far? That is, why am I a part of this work? And he identifies that the work is an eternal work. It pertains to a great while to come. That is not just looking at what's going to happen in the next generation, but it's an eternal work that's going on, because he makes that point about forever several times, or everlasting several times in this text. But it's also a universal work. There is this very curious statement in the end of verse 19. I think the King James says, well, this is the manner of man, or something like that. I think the literal translation is the law of man. But my translation says, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And I think what David is saying here is that he understands that God is talking about blessings on the nations as well. This is not just a local family matter, but this is an issue that pertains to the work of salvation. And David is looking for that because he anticipates in the very last verse of the text, O Lord God, you have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. And you remember, I made the point earlier that the blessing of God is the work of salvation. It's not that David is going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, as I said. It's that David is going to be blessed with salvation, eternal life, and ultimately the resurrection. So it's a recognition of his unworthiness to participate in such a wonderful work. Who am I that I should be part of this eternal work that involves the whole world and involves deliverance from my sins, basically? And then the second thing, which I think is really an important thing in understanding the work of salvation, it's he spends some time talking about the greatness of God in this. And he points out how that God is acting according to promise, that is, not acting according to obligation. He's not treating David the way he deserves to be treated. David is not worthy, and nobody is worthy, but God is acting according to a plan that he has promised to do. It's a work of redemption, and he uses Israel as an illustration. But mostly he talks about how God is making a name for himself. And I think that's an important thing to understand about the work of salvation. Salvation is not here for me to be comfortable. Salvation is not here provided for me for me to be exalted. Salvation is provided for me that God can be exalted through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what David understood. And we looked at this work of salvation. He doesn't say, oh, isn't it great what I've got? It's going to be great. I'm glad I'm included. It's like, God, you're doing this for yourself. This is magnificent what you're doing. And the Lord makes it very clear. It's not because of us that he's doing this. He's doing it for his great name. And the Lord brings that out in his last extended comments before the cross when he talks in John 17 about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ of himself. And so that I think when we look at these things, you know, we don't just say, well, I'm going to be really comfortable and it's going to be great to be there. We need to say, you know, this is all designed to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to be exalted by saving me, and he's going to be exalted by ruling on the face of the earth and by saving his creation. And this is a testimony to the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to read when we read this story. And so then when we pray, we use the example of David. And David's prayer was for the Lord to do what he said he was going to do. And that seems very simplistic, but I think it reflects what's important when we pray, basically, since this ought to be a model for us. Because too often when we pray for our own comfort and our own peace and prosperity. And I don't think it's wrong to do that. But that ought not to be the main thing that we pray for. You know, what we need to pray for is for God to do what he is planning to do about bringing about this wonderful work of salvation and executing the gospel personally and universally, that is, throughout the world and through all of his creation. And we had a lesson last Sunday in the morning service about praying according to the will of God. This is the will of God. The ultimate exaltation of Jesus Christ in the earth through the salvation of sinners, and then including the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. And when we pray, that ought to be on our mind. You know, Lord, do it soon. You know, we want to be a participant in seeing you magnified in all of your creation, because that's what God is about. And so we ask for the will of God, which we see here is to build a house and to make us participants in that house and to make that house be ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ eternally. And so therefore David concludes by asking the Lord to bless his house as he has promised. And that's really our only claim to the blessing of God, is his promise, not anything that we can say, well, you know, I deserve to have you treat me well because, you know, I'm sad for what I did wrong or whatever kinds of things we might say. We come to him and say, I don't deserve anything, but I'm looking at this wonderful thing that you're doing to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask, would you please bless me to allow me to partake and participate in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, me coming as a trophy of grace to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a very critical passage, I think, in the development of God's work of salvation. It really begins to focus very clearly upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the consummation of the ages. The things that all God is bringing about is to focus upon him and to put our attention upon him. There is a more that we need to understand, and next week we'll be able to see how the humiliation of this great king plays a terrific role in bringing all of this to pass. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you, Father, that he is the coming king who will reign on the earth in accordance with your promise on the throne of David, and that he will reign eternally. And we thank you, Father, that you have chosen that we should participate in that. And we are humbled to realize that we should be included. And we tremble to think how we deserve to be excluded. And yet you've been gracious and merciful. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful, that we would be eager to see the Lord Jesus Christ return, that we would be eager to participate in his exaltation in the end time, and that we would then do nothing in this current age that would dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ as we live. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.